Well, we greet all in Christ's name this morning. It's good to be here. And this morning we come to the last of the seven churches and in the book of Revelation. And I want to remind you the opening words this morning of this letter. And it's in verse 3. John writes, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and who keep these things which are written in it, for the time is near." He's saying, blessed is the one who reads it, blessed is the one who hears it, and blessed is the one, but he doesn't just stop it, blessed is the one who keeps his eye on it and keeps considering it in light of the times that we are in. And imagine that this was written in AD 95, and they thought the time was at hand. How much closer we are in the year 2022. But there's a truth I want to remind all of you about. I mean, years ago I watched an action video, and it had, of course, it had a hero in it. There was a lot of pulse. It was a lot of drama. There was a lot of this guy had overwhelming odds. And, you know, you sat at the edge of your seat, you were wondering how this was going to turn out, and after a while I thought, wait a minute, we know that the hero is always going to win. So it's like, you might as well just sit back and watch how he's going to do this. And so I just sat back, watched how he's going to do it. And Revelation in so many ways is similar. Revelation, in the book of Revelation, we know it has a hero. We know who the hero is. The hero is our Lord. And in this letter, we're going to see a lot of drama, cataclysmic events, and it looks like it's unwinnable. It looks beyond, but in the meantime, our Lord is firmly in control, and we know at the end he will win. We know the victory is his. Also want to remind you this morning of verse 19, the three parts to this letter. He writes, write the things which you have seen, and then the things which are. This morning we come to the ending of the things which are. This is the last message of that part. And beginning in the next message, we will begin to the things which will take place after this, or the things which are in the future. Well, this morning I want to, 5 years ago, Forbes magazine had an article on the apathy epidemic facing our country. And it was called Overdosing on Shrugs. It made the point that in this informational area that we live in, we are being bombarded by all kinds of information. And the majority of it is negative information or ads, if you're online, and what it does is it's shutting people down. The writer goes on to say that we just start tuning things out. And not only do we tune out the things which are negative, but we tune out the things which are positive, which are good, which are healthy. And it becomes the very definition of apathy is a passionless existence. Apathy makes us numb, unable to enjoy life and the beauty around us, but it does more than that. The culture of apathy is a culture of decay. Closed eyes don't see opportunities or dangers. Closed hearts don't build community. Closed ears don't learn new things. And closed souls just give up. Apathy, I just don't care. Elie Wiesel takes this further, and he says, the opposite of love is not hate. It's just indifference. The opposite of art is not ugliness. It's just indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy. It's just being indifferent. And the opposite of life is not death. It's just being indifferent. I don't care. You know, the reason that many that are apathetic towards God or towards, I mean, toward teachers, their parents, is because they are apathetic towards God as well. That really has its roots in that. And this morning we're going to learn that when we are lukewarm and indifferent towards God, that it doesn't make him mad. It nauseates him. In chapters 3, verses 14 through 22 is our text. The Lord is speaking through the church at Laodicea. And it's I imagine this being a city that most of us would enjoy or would want to be in. It was impressive. It was wealthy. In fact, Laodicea was probably the Wall Street of Asia Minor. It was a banking center. It was wealthy, and even in fact, when it was hit by an earthquake in AD 60 or 61, Rome offered to finance the reconstruction of it. And the citizens of Laodicea said, no, we got this. We'll take care of this on our own. It was also a textile center. They were famous for their sheep. Their sheep, they had a kind of sheep that was black. It had shiny wool. And they used this to make very exotic clothing as well as carpets, and became very well known and in great demand. But besides a banking center and a textile center, it was also a medical center. Laodicea had physicians that had made advancements in the medical field. There were physicians that had, in fact, these physicians were famous enough that the coins that were stamped in the city of Laodicea were stamped with the figures of these physicians. They were that famous. Two of the famous medical teachers, Exercus and Alexander, discovered by crushing a stone called Phrygian and mixing it with olive oil and lanolin and some other things, it created a salve that was good for the eyes. And it quickly became in high demand in the Greco-Roman Empire. So Laodicea had this very wealthy, entrepreneurial kind of spirit. You know, we can do this. We'll pull ourselves up by our bootstraps kind of mentality. And it kind of filtered back into the church. On the surface, everything looked well, but nothing escapes the x-ray vision of our Lord. In fact, the Lord reminded Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, For the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart of things. God is not taken in by how well things look on the externals. In fact, Psalms 139, notice what David writes. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You have comprehended my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with how many of my ways? All. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's nothing that God does not know about us. You see, we are impressed with our achievements and our wealth. And so were the Laodiceans. They are self-confident. They had an independent spirit that made God sick to his stomach. You see, the church of Laodicea made a fatal error when it came to thinking about the spiritual. They took their wealth, their physical wealth, or their little wealth, and used that as a gauge, thinking that if because God has blessed us, he must be well pleased with us. It was a fatal error. You see, they thought, when God got us, when God added us to his portfolio, he got a bargain. It's the kind of thinking that was in the church. And so when the Lord helps, he begins addressing this, you can imagine what kind of a shock went through the church at Laodicea. The letter begins in the same fashion as the other. It is written to the angelos, or the messenger. And the Lord goes on to describe himself in three different ways. In verse 14, he begins to the church at Laodicea. He says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of God." How unusual it is for the Lord to describe himself as the Amen. The Lord is saying, I am the personification of truth. Think of Jesus as being the spiritual IRS. If you've ever received one of those scam calls of someone who is pretending they're from the IRS and says, we're from the IRS, you're delinquent on your taxes, and we are going to seize your property. Initially, it just jolts you when you hear, I'm from the IRS, and then you realize it's a prank call. But what Jesus is saying is that this word amen is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for truth. And it's used twice in Isaiah 65, is where we find it. So he that blesses himself on the earth shall bless him in the name of the God of truth, Elohim, Amen. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. He's saying, I am the personification of truth, the fixed and unchangeable. Now, it was transliterated into the Greek as well, but in the Greek it was translated verily for us. Notice that Jesus often in his teachings begins when notice what he says to them, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have their glory of men. Notice what he says, verily, amen, I say unto you, they shall have their reward. He is the concrete of truth. He is the embodiment of truth. And when Jesus uses the word amen, the Laodiceans knew it meant truth and truthfulness. But not only is the Lord truth, he is the faithful witness. The second title elucidates or explains the first title. See, our Lord is completely trustworthy. Not only is he trustworthy, he's perfectly accurate, and he is always reliable. And in fact, the Greek would read it this way, I am the witness, the faithful and true one. That's how the Greek would read it. So he's completely trustworthy, he's perfectly accurate, and he's always reliable. Now notice, think about how encompassing the statement is when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's absolutely encompassing all of it, and then he adds, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It's incredibly broad, and yet he brings it down in a very narrow way to himself. Now Jesus not only our Lord not only describes himself as as the faithful and true witness. But notice what he says, the beginning of the creation of God. Those words have caused issues or problems with a lot of theologians, because if Jesus is the first one of the created beings, it means he is not God. Because God is eternal, he is without end and without beginning. The word that was translated, the word beginning was translated from the Greek word arche, and we get the word arch from it. It actually does mean beginning. But I want you to notice how the Gospel of John puts this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things that were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see, in the Greek, there is no definite article, so it literally would read like this: in the beginning, which really had no starting place, existed the Word. The Greek would be archeine halagos. I mean, that would be the Greek, how the Greek puts it. See, at this point, Jesus is not the start of creation, but rather he is the one who started all of creation. The Apostle Paul writes as well in Colossians, to the Colossians, for by him all things were created. He's the start of creation, that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus, as our Lord, as our Creator, has established himself, his right to evaluate the church. And I'm sure that the church at Laodicea, as they sat like you're sitting, and as this letter began to be read, I'm imagining that the members in the pews turned a little pale. Considering the words of Psalm 139, that God knows our actions before we make them, he knows our words before we say them, he knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows all of our motives, he knows all of our ways. In fact, one paraphrase puts it, we are an open book to him. Now, in verses 15 through 17, we are given the condition of the church. He says in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. It's strange to think of God saying, I would rather you be cold or hot. I would rather you be completely lost without Christ than to be the condition you are in now. Why would God say that? Well, look at what the Laodiceans were saying in verse 17. Because you say I'm rich, because I have become wealthy and have no need of nothing, they did not know that it means they were spiritually blind and spiritually undiscerning. You see, a person that is lost, a person that knows he's in the wrong, understands his need for help. The Laodiceans were spiritually blind and had no clue to their real spiritual condition. They were that apathetic. Spiritually ignorant, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, that's so true of much of Christianity today. John Stott writes this. He says, the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity, which is so widespread among us today, our Christianity is so flabby and anemic, we appear to have taken a lukewarm bath in religiosity. Now our Lord says in verse 16, "So then, because you are lukewarm, you are neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." You see, apathy blinds us to our real spiritual condition. When we have this "I don't care" attitude, this indifference, we are satisfied with the mediocre. We're satisfied with just making a simple profession, sliding into a pew on Sunday morning. There's nothing that drives us to making a real heart change. There's nothing that drives us to really laying our life down for somebody else. We live these kind of lives. They're so mediocre. We're just comfortable. All we care is about our comfort. We're okay with being lukewarm. How wretched and how blind we can be about our own spiritual condition. You know, when I read these kinds of words, I'm wondering if we would fare as good as Laodicea if God were to evaluate us as a church. The Lord goes on to put three conditions in front of them that all have to do with things that they knew intimately. They were very well acquainted with this. I'm grateful that our Lord knows our heart well enough. He knows the Laodiceans. He takes us to things. He gives us good object lessons. You see, Laodicea was located in a valley with two other cities nearby, which were Colossae and Hierapolis. One was 6 miles away. The other one was 10 miles away. And in fact, in Colossians, we see this. Paul is writing up about Epaphras, and he says, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, that those who are in Laodicea and those here in Hierapolis." This was written to the church at Colossae. See, Hierapolis had hot springs. And they had made these stone baths, and this hot water would flow through these hot baths. And it was, of course, it felt very good. It was soothing to the body. They were well known for it. And even today, there are those who would go to the spa and enjoy these kinds of things. And Colossae was just the opposite. They had cold springs. And it was refreshing to drink. It was really good water. You could drink right from the spring. And most of us know, we were at South Carolina years ago by my wife's uncle, and they had a spring close by, and we went to that place, and we drank from that spring. It was really cool, refreshing water. But Laodicea was different. It didn't have any of these things. And so what they did is they built stone aqueducts to each of these cities to pipe the water down. But what happened as this water traveled through those stone aqueducts, it developed a bad taste, number one. If it was cold, it became very lukewarm, as you can imagine in the warmth of the summer. And it became hard to drink or hard to use. And at work, I take a bottle of water to work, and I can drink room temperature water. It doesn't bother me. But I admit, when the temperature inside the building hits 85 or above, or 90 in there, and if that water has sat there all day, towards the end of the day, it just gets a little hard to drink it. Most of the time, I can do it, but it's hard for me. I don't know why. It just is. It's just, stop and think about it. Have you ever heard of anybody ordering lukewarm coffee. Or I like a glass of lukewarm milk. There's just something about it. We either like it cold or we like it hot. And so there's something about this lukewarmness. Imagine how God must feel about a church filled with people that are just lukewarm. Imagine how nauseated God must be. Were they wealthy? Check. Well known? Check. Well educated? Check. Independent? Check. Were they proud of themselves and all their achievements? Check. But our Lord says, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And you just make me want to vomit. How easy it is for us to deceive ourselves, to start building our own monuments, thinking about our own successes, create our own morality, and compare ourselves with others and think we are doing just really well. God must be pleased with us. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, the second law of thermodynamics requires that a closed system eventually moderates so that no more energy is produced. Unless something is added from the outside of the system from the outside, the system decays and dies. Without added fuel, the hot water in a boiler becomes cool. Without electricity, the refrigerant in a freezer becomes warm. And then he adds, the church cannot be a closed system. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. The Laodicean church was self-satisfied, independent, and secure. We have need of nothing, they said. And all the while their spiritual power had been decaying, their material wealth and glowing statistics were but shrouds hiding a decaying corpse. You know, at this moment, as that messenger sat there reading this to the church, at that moment there were no greater opposites than Jesus in that church. No greater differences. You know, in our earthly relationships, when these kind of differences exist, it's just easy to choose the path of rejection. And which one of us hasn't deserved rejection because of our lukewarmness or our waywardness? But the Lord doesn't do that. Oh, don't miss that. He gives them some strong talk, some straight talk, and he gives them some real solutions to this problem. In verses 18 through 20, the Lord shows a lot of mercy to this congregation. Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may be see. I mean, the gold, the white garments, the eyes, these are all symbols, these are all things that the church at Laodicea could relate to. Now, he's not talking about literal gold, buying your way to heaven. He's talking about the gold of adversity, the gold of testing, trials, suffering, refinement, gold that changes you, changes your character, changes your heart, changes your thinking. He's talking about that kind of gold. Gold that leaves you different from the person you were when you received Jesus Christ. It changes you. That's the kind of gold that he's talking about. Gold that takes you from trusting in yourself into trusting Christ when everybody else is just trusting in themselves. That's the kind of gold he's talking about. Then he said, I have a white garment. This is a garment of righteousness. Now notice this. They were well known for their black garments. The garment of pride. The garment of self-righteousness. They were proud of this. And Jesus said, I have a different garment for you. This one comes from walking with me. This one comes from spending time with me and doing my will. The garment of righteousness, a white garment. A garment that was actually clothed your nakedness. This black garment did not clothe their nakedness, their spiritual nakedness. And then he offers them eye salve. The eye salve deals with the cataracts on their character. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds of the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine in them. It's true that some in this age are blinded. Notice what Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees in John chapter 9. Notice what he says. For the judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be blind. And then some of the Pharisees who heard these words said unto him, Are we blind? Notice what Jesus says. And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. You see, the eye salve is the word of God. Those who realize their blindness or their sin and who come to Jesus Christ, the living word, now see. Their sin is removed. But Jesus tells the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have been honest about it, your sin. You would have came to me. You would have no sin. But because you say we see, because you were unwilling to be honest about your sin, because you were unwilling to be honest before God how you really are spiritually, your sin remains. You're still blind. You're still blind. You see, the Word of God sanctifies us. You know, to those that are blind, to those who have this spiritual condition of blindness, when you share scriptures with those that are blind, it doesn't make sense to them. When you share how the Word of God has spoken to you or how you've been led because of a passage of Scripture to go do something, they can't relate to that. They don't understand. Why? Because they're blind. They're blind. He says in verse 19, he says, for as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. I want you to understand this morning, God isn't just saying that to the Laodiceans. He's saying that to all the churches. He's saying that to us. If I rebuke and chasten because I care about you. I love you. We chasten our children because we love our children. We know that there are things that if we are left our children unchastened, that they will go into areas of life that will be unhealthy. But we don't chasten strangers. You don't go to the store and when you see another child acting up. I mean, you thank God it's not your child, but you don't chasten that child. You leave it to the parent. You take your child and go home if they need some chastening. But the point is helping that child live in obedience under your voice. You see, if that child doesn't live in obedience under your voice, how will they live in obedience under God's voice? And see, the point of of chastening is to bring that child to repentance. But that's what Jesus is doing with this church, saying, hey, the way to the solution to this is to repent, is to turn around. One expositor defines repent. I hope I didn't hurt the guy. It means you realize you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, and that you deserve the wrath and the punishment of God and are hell bound. It means you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, and that you long to get rid of it, and you turn your back to it in every shape or form and move in a different direction. In other words, the point is, you take decisive action for the sin that is in your life. You're zealous about it. Notice what he says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Many of us, we have grown up with that verse. I remember in the revival meetings, that was a verse that you knew you would hear at some point in the revival meeting, especially towards the end. And it's often applied in a personal way. And it is true that God, he does, it lends, there's that element to it. But when Jesus is using this, he's talking about the entire church. I'm standing at the door to the church. I'm knocking. And if you open up, I will come in. Is to the entire church. The thought is that repentance brings fellowship and intimacy with God. If you turn around, you know, there's a thing of repentance. It means we all just swallow our pride, swallow our ego, agree with God that he's right. That's the thing of repentance. And often that's one of the hardest elements of repentance, is to swallow your pride and agree with God that he's right. God's always right. And he says in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus, when he resurrected, he ascended to heaven to the right hand of God the Father, and he sits on his throne. But here's the promise he gives to you. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, I will give you the right to sit with me on his throne. I can imagine that. How big that throne must be for us to be able to sit. There's three passages where it talks about that we will reign with Christ. Revelation 22:5 is one of those. It says, there will be no night there, no lamp, nor light, nor sun, of light of sun. The Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There's going to be a moment when the child of God passes, and he steps into the presence of God. And he hears those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Inherit can't get the words. But at the moment, he's stepping into the presence of God and being ushered to a throne and being allowed to sit on a throne. I can't imagine that kind of exaltation, thinking of the glory of glory. Imagine going from a beggar to a son, to a king. I can't imagine that kind of glory. I was thinking those kinds of moments, those are the kinds of moments that you and I will truly have a real understanding of grace. And have a real appreciation the shed blood of Jesus Christ and what he truly has done for us. And he concludes with verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In closing, I want you to consider the four conditions at the church of Laodicea. There were four conditions. They were wealthy, but spiritually poor. Let me give you several diagnostic questions. Wealthy but spiritually poor. Do you spend more time thinking about your finances than ministry? Do you regularly and generously give, or do you withhold gifts? The second condition, self-sufficient and in need of nothing, but spiritually wretched and miserable. Several more questions. Do you hide your needs from friends and family and church members out of embarrassment? Or do you struggle with sin and temptation alone? Or do you seek the help of others? There's a third condition. You think you see, but you are unaware of your own spiritual condition. Do you compare your life, your spiritual life and growth with others? Or do you compare your life with Christ? When nobody's looking, do you do things or say things that you wouldn't want others to see? There's a fourth condition. You think you are clothed in good works, but you are spiritually naked. Several more questions. Are you just satisfied with making a simple profession? Or would you rather have a changed life? Do you have a persona you wear around the church that is different from close family members or friends? Won't you be honest this morning? Shall we bow? You know, the answer to all of these conditions is as simple as coming to Jesus. Really being honest and forthright. Repenting. And going a different direction. I want you to know that the Lord truly does love you and that he longs for you to buy his gold. For him to come in and to dine with you, to have time together, to fellowship, for you to really know the Lord with depth. So I encourage you this morning, consider the path of repentance. And so this morning, my part is over, and I am leaving you with him. Father, as we bow before you in this moment, we are grateful for your presence. Lord, those words are haunting. Because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out. Lord, take our peace away until we repent. Help us to be restless or sleepless until we come back. Until you have our whole heart. Until every area is explored. Until we've surrendered everything. Keep us uncomfortable. Keep us from apathy. Give us the fire of the gospel within. Give us a fire for you. Help us to be faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the God's children said, amen. You're dismissed.